Tonight I want to enter the next three Sunday nights sort of with an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and tonight think aloud with you on a subject. Why did God choose tongues? I have done an extensive series a year ago looking at the data of Scripture in respect to a defense of Pentecostal doctrine on the Holy Spirit. My purpose tonight is not to recover that ground. There are tapes on it if you would like that ground covered in your own mind. But just to kind of think aloud with you about some things. And to try to take a stab at answering that question. Why would God be honored and pleased that in our life we speak to Him with other tongues? I want to advance several responses to that question. First response is we may never fully know why God has chosen to be honored in that way in our life. I think that's fair to file a disclaimer right at the start and say some of God's ways are mysterious. I've always had a great respect for persons who preached what the Scriptures taught, even though they did not have a full understanding of them. For example, I grew up in an era in which the whole idea of an educated person defending the dogma or defending the idea scientifically that God could have created the world was didn't happen. And it would seem like all the educated people said man evolved, and all the uneducated people that were simply educated in the Word of God said it couldn't have happened that way. And many preachers that I know of, without any training in biology, no training in the sciences at all, simply stuck it out that God had created. Man didn't happen by chance or by an accident somewhere along the line. And as they have been faithful in proclaiming that word, now a generation is arising which is able scientifically and intellectually to challenge people in the sciences on their own grounds and their own terms. And I think one of the tremendous things that's going to happen if the Lord tarries is that by the year 2000 there is going to be an avalanche of Christian young men and women presently now in training who by the year 2000 will be distinguished scientists and will be writing in all fields of the sciences and will have a whole different thing to present. It'll be a new day. But some people stuck it out in the trenches and proclaimed God's reality even when they didn't fully understand what it was all about or how to defend it scientifically. And I think there are occasions, perhaps, where in Scripture we look at something, we know it to be true because it's revealed in the Word of God. We may not understand all the reasons for it. I want to take a side trip for just a moment on this fact that we may never fully know why God chose tongues. If we don't ever know the why He did, we at least know the what. God did choose tongues in the apostolic age to be a sign of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Not the only sign, but a sign. Some say God only chose tongues for the apostolic age, and tongues are therefore either the least of the gifts or baby talk. I think in terms of the least of the gifts, that is a misnomer because God never gives His people junk. The least of one of God's gifts has got to be better than the best of our gifts. So even if I were willing to admit that tongues is the least of the gifts, although I think that when you use that term, you have to use it in a public setting. Paul said privately, tongues is greatly edifying to the Spirit. But in a public setting, tongues uninterpreted is indeed the least of the gifts. But even the least of the gifts is something precious from God, and we ought not to demean it by calling it junk. As for baby talk, I've heard some use that expression of tongues. I think that comment is a flippant insult to God, to the apostles, to the early Christian church, and to the body of Christ today. Granted, some persons, perhaps in the flesh, try to imitate this gift of tongues, and it winds up in that fashion being characterized as baby talk, but a true gift of tongues is not that at all. I want a young person to come and role play with me for just a moment. I want to give them a real bad time. I think I've picked out a volunteer in the audience, and I wonder if Brad, if you would come and let me pick on you for a while, all right? I know of a personal fact that some of the young people in our congregation have been encountering teaching which has sought to tell them that the gift of tongues ceased in the apostolic age, and I'd like to do a little role play on that. I'm going to play the devil's advocate, okay? And you're going to play the part of the ardent Pentecostal student who's defending your faith. Is that all right, Brad?
Yes.
All right. Now, Brad, what I want to tell you from 1 Corinthians 13:8 is Paul says this: whether there are tongues, they will cease, or they will be stilled. And then he says that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will disappear. Now, Brad, in the early days of the Christian church, they didn't have the Bible. And so it was an imperfect day in God's economy for the early church. Now we have the Bible. The early Christians didn't have that. The perfect has come, and therefore tongues have ceased. And I want you to understand that.
Nuh-uh.
Well, why? Nuh-uh.
Well, you preach about it and we have it in the church.
No. You missed the point. Now, we're in a very serious role play here. The apostle himself says tongues, there it is right there, tongues will be stilled or they will cease. Now, he said that, and obviously, from looking at the scripture, he's saying that when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. So, the perfect has come, we have the Bible, and we no longer need tongues.
Now, we still need tongues, though.
But what do you do when Paul says they will cease? Okay, gotcha. Round number one. Now I'm going to play your side a minute, okay? You get over here and you be me for a minute, and I'll be you. Well, teacher, Paul also says that knowledge will cease, and he says also that prophecy will cease. So three things are going to cease. Prophecy will cease, tongues will cease, and knowledge will cease. Now I want to ask you, has knowledge ceased?
No, not yet.
Not yet. Do you think prophecy has ceased?
Nope.
Well, we might have a debate on that. But at least knowledge is still around. People in the body of Christ still claim to have a gift of knowledge, which many understand to be the tremendous ability to proclaim the Word of God. That's part of what the gift of knowledge is. So, tongues, then it's all in the same category. Knowledge is still going on, isn't it?
Yeah.
Why then should we single out tongues and say that tongues is going to cease when knowledge hasn't ceased?
I don't know.
You're supposed to tell me that. Okay, I'll tell you why. Switch roles again. Now, I want to tell you this, Brad. I've been to seminary. And, of course, I have greater knowledge of the Word than you do. You're just a student. And I learned in the Greek. And, by the way, this is a great argument to use on people. Just get to the Greek and right away, and you'll frustrate people out of their skins. Now, in the Greek, Paul uses two different verbs. He uses one verb for the word prophecy ceasing and knowledge ceasing. It's the word katagero. And the other word is the verb a P-U-O-W, or it's actually, no, it's P-U-O-O, long O, P-U-O. And one, they mean different things. You see, prophets, true, we'll grant it. Prophecy and knowledge have not yet passed away. But since Paul uses a different word for tongues, it must mean that he had a different emphasis there. So they're stilled and they're no longer. Do you buy that? No, but you don't know why you buy that. Okay, let's see. Okay. Now, Professor, it's really unfair that you would use the Greek on me. Because that's taking advantage of your position and retreating into something that I really can't defend because I'm just a student. And I think that if I were you, you should realize that there are other people who study the Greek who are as qualified in knowledge as you are who hold a different opinion on the meaning of those verbs. Do you realize that those two verbs are most likely synonyms and that Paul stylistically in this passage is simply using synonyms because he doesn't want to repeat the same word three times? Right? In references, these two verbs are interchangeable, so there's no deep meaning there, Professor. You like that? What are you going to say to me? Let's change roles again. Well, that just goes to prove you don't know Greek. You see, the verb katagero for prophecy and for knowledge is in the passive voice. And the verb for tongues ceasing is in the middle voice. Now, if it's the one in the passive voice means that it is going to receive an action, and knowledge, therefore, in prophecy, will one day, the perfect will come and they'll be done away with. But since tongues are going to cease, and that verb is in the middle voice, it means they'll cease all by themselves. And therefore, there's a difference between the two. Do you understand that?
Partly.
Professor, you're really getting desperate. Your argument is hard-pressed, and I'm causing you to retreat on all fronts. You started out by telling me very blithely that tongues will be stilled. I pointed out that if they have to be stilled, prophecy and knowledge has to pass away as well. You admitted that knowledge hadn't passed away, so you started backing up and you retreated into the Greek. And you tried to tell me that these were two different meanings. And I was able to show you that they were synonyms. And now you pull this fancy stuff on me about the passive and the middle voice. And you and I both know that that doesn't hold intellectual or lexical water. Is that all right?
He says so.
Okay. Now, Professor, this argument won't fly because Paul is not making a distinction in this passage between prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, but he is making a distinction between, on the one hand, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, and on the other hand, love. And he is saying there is going to come a day when altogether prophecy, knowledge, and tongues will cease. And on the other hand, love will never cease. When the perfect is come, then knowledge, prophecy, and tongues will pass away. Now, has the perfect come yet? Is it a perfect world yet?
No.
Have we yet seen God face to face?
No.
Okay, that's the perfect. When the perfect has come, there's going to no longer be need for any spiritual gift. Only love will abide. Love even will outlast faith and hope. Because when we see God face to face, we won't need faith anymore. When we see God face to face, we won't need hope anymore. But when we see God face to face, love will always be present. So, see, the distinction you made, it really doesn't hold water, Professor. And also, I just want to share this with you, Professor, you know, in all kindness. But where do you get this idea of the apostolic age closing? Do you think that Paul, honestly, when he was writing, was thinking about the close of the apostolic age? He was thinking about the coming of the Lord. He didn't vision history from a long distance point of view and say, well, in a few years, the apostolic age is going to close. He was looking and saying, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. The New Testament doesn't know anything about the close of the apostolic age. In fact, I've got great news for you. The apostolic age didn't close. It's still going on. Okay?
Right.
Okay, now that I've got you convinced, I'll let you go. Now, the fine-tuning points of that argument may not have all registered the same level, but you could tell I get just a little bit uptight with some casuistry in argument, that is, trickiness in argument that is sometimes employed to try to make a point where the Scriptures do not allow a point. One other thing I should point out about the experience of the Spirit and speaking in tongues is there's very clear evidence in the Scripture that God meant for this to continue. I'll link four Scriptures together from the first two chapters of Acts. You might want to make reference of these. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with the disciples, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Underline or note that word, promise. Promise. And the promise is what? The promise is the promised baptism with the Spirit. Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the realization of the promise. This is the gift that the Lord spoke about in Acts 1, 4, and 5. Peter explains this to be the case in Acts 2:33. Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That's a very important statement because it says that when the promise comes, you can detect it visually and you can detect it auditorily. That is, you can see it and you can hear it. And he points to this example of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, all being filled with the Spirit and all speaking to God in other tongues, and says, this promise you can see and hear. The promise has those qualities to it. Acts 2:39, then Peter says to the whole crowd, after he's told them to repent and believe, he tells them also, the Father will give them the gift of the Spirit. For he says, the promise, what is the promise? The promise is that which Jesus spoke about in Acts 1. It's that which the disciples experienced in Acts 2. It is that which Peter defines as having visual and auditory qualities. Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's us. We're about as far off as you can get. We're 20 centuries down the road. And in California, no less. At the end, the part that's going to be an island after the great earthquake. To all those who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. Now, I am a rational person. Before I commit myself to a spiritual experience, I have to have a rational base for it. I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. I can never, as I've said this before, unscrew my head, park it in the church foyer, and pick it up when I leave. I just have to be a rational person. And I share this because some of you are hesitant to enter into an experience with the Spirit where you're not completely convinced in your mind that it's doctrinally safe or biblically sound. And what I simply want to do is put some floor under your feet to give you a trust and a confidence that this is the Lord's teaching. And this is something He very much desires for us. So we may never know why He fully chose tongues as a sign of His presence in the baptism in the Spirit, but the facts are there to consider. Let me talk about some areas of the tongue which don't necessarily relate to the baptism in the Spirit, but which point out the importance of the tongue. Because sometimes in reference to other tongues, persons sort of coming from a non-Pentecostal or non-charismatic mold may unthinkingly demean tongues and treat it as something not very important, as some minor kind of event, like the fourth toe on the foot. I want to tell you that from a human context, forgetting the gift of tongues for just a moment, from a human context, the tongue as an instrument within the body is far more important than the fourth toe on the foot. If you don't believe that, just have a choice between losing your fourth toe and losing your tongue and see which one you'll choose. Let me share with you some of the reasons, some of the purposes God had in giving us a tongue. Number one, He gave us the tongue in order that we might communicate readily, that we might have the ability to communicate readily. I want to have you have a group experience now for about 37 seconds without talking to anybody. I want you to turn to the person sitting closest to you and describe the happiest moment of your life without saying one word to them. Okay? Ready? Go. No talking. You got to do it without talking. I think I'll stop you at 15 seconds. Doesn't look like you're doing a good job communicating. I think I've illustrated the importance of tongues. The tongue as a created instrument of God is just so absolutely essential. If you don't have it, you must resort to writing. And writing is, of course, much slower. And in writing, you do not get voice intonation. You do not get subtlety. You do not get instant feedback and expression. Writing is a powerful instrument, but Winston Churchill would have never inspired the troops in World War II if he had just written. He had to speak. There's something powerful about spoken communication, and God gave us a tongue in order that we might communicate. Otherwise, we are mutes in a world in which God wants us to express. Another thing that he had in mind for the tongue is that the tongue is the shortest distance between our inner life and our outer life. If you want to know what I'm really like inside, stay around long enough and hear me talk. And out of the inner life will come the outer expression. Jesus bore witness to this in Luke 6, verses 43 through 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Notice that. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. One of the reasons why other tongues are such an immensely edifying experience on a personal level, and why Paul says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, is that indeed tongues are an outward expression of an inner reality, whether it's spoken language that's understood or whether it's unknown language that's spoken in other tongues. It's an expression of an inward reality. This is why a most common experience of a charismatic or Pentecostal person, the most common experience is a manifestation of joy, because there is great joy in the inner life and it is erupting in the outer life, because the outward expression is the immediate, quickest route to the inward nature of the heart. That's why on the day of Pentecost, the persons who receive the gift of the Spirit are so badly misread by the audience. They say, these people are drunk, and yet it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Their tongue was an expression of the inward reality and was a quick way of denoting that. Another thing about the tongue, why God has given us the ability to communicate with the tongue, is that the tongue is the shortest distance between our inner life and the inner life of another. We just experienced that in a little thing you did trying to tell somebody the happiest day in your life. The tongue lets the other person in their inner life in on your inner life. Can you imagine the Lord's dialogue with Peter occurring wordlessly? I can't. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter responds, Lord, thou knowest. Do you love me? Lord, thou knowest. Do you love me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. There's a communication from the deep heart of Jesus into the very depths of Peter's spirit, a resonance back and forth. Psalm 42:7 says, deep calls unto deep. And I think here's an expression in the psalm meaning that the depths in nature call the swallow to migrate. The depths in the moon call the tides to rise and fall, but the depths in God call forth the depths in me. And when I pray to God, whether it is in English or whether it's an unknown tongue, I am to call from Him to Him from the depths of my heart, because the quickest way that I release my inner life to God and myself become conscious of it, God can read my heart without me speaking, but I become more conscious of what is happening by releasing it in a spoken kind of way. Hannah expresses the joy of relating the inner life, or the drama, I should say, not the joy, the drama of relating the inner life to God in the fact that when she is praying for a son, she is mistaken by the priest, since she is speaking wordlessly. She is mistaken by the priest Eli for being drunk. And she says, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have been not drinking wine or beer. I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. And often it is the case, I think, that this Old Testament expression relates to an atmosphere where the shortest distance from our inner life to the inner life of God is expressing ourselves in an unknown language. It is a pouring out of our soul unto God. Another thing that is involved with the tongue, a fifth thing that we might note, is the tongue has been affected by the fall of man and therefore stands within the scope of God's redemption. It would be surprising, since God has a purpose for man. His body fell in the fall, and it's going to be embraced in the resurrection. Everything that has been ruined by man, God has a purpose in redemption to reclaim it and reuse it. It would be surprising if God didn't have a purpose for the fallen tongue. James 3:2 and following deals with sins of the tongue. The tongue is compared to a bit in a horse's mouth, which although very small, can turn the horse in any direction. The tongue is compared to a very small rudder on a ship that, though very teeny and compared to the size of the ship, moves an ocean liner through the depths. The tongue is compared to a little fire setting ablaze a forest, small in the beginning but ultimately ravaging all things. He describes it as a world of evil among the parts of the body, untamable, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And we're given in Scripture a whole list of sins that the tongue is involved in. Anger, for example, is one of the most common sins of the tongue. Letting the eruption of our inner spirit work out into the outer life. Forsake wrath, anger, and clamor, Paul says in Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians 3:8. Profanity is another sin of the tongue. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Lying is another sin of the tongue. A deep symptom is that it's of the heart, but it's also of the tongue. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Criticism is a sin of the tongue, not constructive criticism, but destructive criticism, which results from a lack of love. Levity is a sin of the tongue, Ephesians 5:4. Levity is unseemly frivolity and silly talk. It's talking all the time like a moron. It's a balance between a humorous frame of mind on the one hand, which is okay, and a propensity for foolish jesting, which from the Scripture is unapproved on the other. Grumbling is another sin of the tongue. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputes. And foul talk
is another sin of the tongue. Ephesians 4:29 and Ephesians 5:3-12, impurity in speech. The tongue involves us like the bit in a horse's mouth, like the rudder on a ship, and like a beginning spark of a forest fire. It involves us in all sorts of evil. God, therefore, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, has chosen to renew the tongue so that it speaks the truth in love, so that it speaks simply and honestly, forthrightly and directly. And he has chosen also as a special sign and grace of his to trust the tongue to give to him praise, both praise in a natural known language and praise in an unknown language. It's part of his reversing the curse. In fact, I think in this sense that speaking in other tongues is a deliberate symbol by God of reversing the effect of Babel, where man is excommunicated in a sense from God and from one another through speaking diverse languages, and in Pentecost is in some dynamic way restored to God in praise and worship. Another purpose for God making the tongue is that, sixthly, the tongue gives us the ability to declare what reality will be to us. First example of this in the scripture is Adam. All the animals are brought before him, and he has the power to declare what they will be to him. This is a marvelous thing. So often we skip it in scripture, but I think, what motivated Adam to call dog, dog? Why didn't he call dog, cow? Why do we have specific words that mean specific things? It's part of the dynamic within us as beings that we can describe reality, give it a name, and it has generally accepted agreement and definition. We can go beyond that. Jesus says in Matthew 11, to name a verse that's often abused today, if you say to this mountain, be thou removed, that is an obstacle in your life that is in your way of spiritual growth and development and ongoing for the work of the Lord, instead of saying, that is going to get me, that mountain is untraversable, one can continue to say and declare another reality, that mountain can be climbed, that mountain can be tunneled through, that mountain can be removed. And as we advance in faith to do that, it is amazing how our speech gets ahead of what God is going to do, and our faith through spoken word creates a reality. Our words bring about change. And if this is true of language which is known, this is also true of other tongues. For other tongues are nothing less than a declaration of the wonders of God. Acts chapter 2. Those who speak in other tongues are identified as speaking the wonders of God in various languages. I think about 16 different language groups are noted there. And the wonders of God is a word which means the magnificence, the grandness, the greatness, the sublimity, the beauty of God. It's bringing into a reality spiritually a wonder within God. Speaking in other tongues declares the reality of the spirits being poured out upon us. God has chosen the tongue, our most unruly member, to be submitted to him in a unique step of faith, which not only builds us up, but in some way renders praise that is precious to the heart of God. One other thing that I would say about tongues that's not on the outline, a seventh thing that I would add, is I think the tongue is the one part of the body most fitted to the praise God wanted to bring forth from the depth of our soul. It's the one part of the body most fitted to bring forth the praise God wanted to come from the depths of our soul. God wanted to do a new thing on the day of Pentecost. What new thing could he do? To help man to praise him more from the depths of his being. Should he tell us to raise our hands as an expression of that? But that has already been done in the Old Testament. And godly men and women raise their hands in devotion to the Lord. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. Should he tell us to do something with our feet? Should he tell us to fall upon our knees? Should he tell us to have a smile upon our countenance? All these are a part of ongoing, normal, natural human expression and a part of worship expression. The tongue was the one instrument of the body which required an operation of faith and would be involve a unique manifestation of the Spirit of God in our bodies and in our personalities that had not been previously plumbed before in the depths of God's past revelation to his people. It was a whole new thing beginning at Pentecost. And it was given in order that in the depths of our being we might give to God back a praise and a song from our hearts. We have two ways of communicating to other people. We have verbal communication and nonverbal communication. You tried nonverbal communication earlier tonight and it didn't work too well. Sometimes it works very well, such as if you're, how can I use this illustration? I will. I'll venture it. Some of you young people are out on a date, and it's your first kiss. Now, that's nonverbal communication, and that probably is better. Some of you, at least, would value it as better than maybe a half an hour of conversation. Now, I don't encourage that at all, and like my mother always taught, you should wait to kiss for the first time until you were engaged, all right? Let's get that rule straight right off the top. All the parents just said, oh me. So earlier when I gave you a nonverbal communication experience, it wasn't too successful, but if, you know, kissing is a very successful nonverbal communication. Now, how do we reach out nonverbally to communicate with God, since the only way we have of communicating with God is really verbally, isn't it? We can't reach out and put our arms around God. We cannot reach out and like the woman, cry at His feet. He is not physically here for us to embrace or touch. All of our communication with God must be, by its very nature, verbal and from the heart. But God knows. He built us with a need as human beings to react and to relate on an interpersonal level with both verbal and nonverbal means. And nonverbal is often sometimes powerful in sometimes in its proper place is right as compared to speaking. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. It would seem to me that God, in giving us other tongues, gave us an ability to relate to Him. Although we're relating verbally, we're relating in ways we don't understand, and it really, in a sense, is a nonverbal experience. It is a feeling. It is a reaching out after God. It is a pouring out of emotion from within. It is an embrace of God. It is a release of the depth of the inner being. It is allowing God into the inner recesses of our life, and it is opening that to God and pouring that out before God and loving God in a way that is mysterious, that is powerful, that is right, that is being prompted by the Spirit of God within us. And we know from psychological studies that are being done on the nature of man in modern times, that part of our brain, what is it, the left or the right side, is our rational side. Which is which? I never know because I'm left-handed. I don't know which side I have. But one side of our brain is for rational, kind of dot-to-dot, line-to-line, analytical thinking, and the other side of us is the creative side. And God has chosen, in the gift of tongues, to employ both hemispheres of our mind and of our deepest inner reaches of being to reach out in adoration and praise to God. That's why Paul will say, as the Christian apostle who knew more about psychology than any living psychologist, he will say, I will pray to God with my understanding, but I will also pray with my spirit. I will reach out to God with how I know in my own tongue to reach out to God, and I will praise Him, but I will also reach past that into the depths of my soul, into that unconscious part of me, which Freud it identifies as our seething, sinful self. He wouldn't use those terms, but I would call it that. We'll let God reach down deep into that subconscious part of us and bring out of it praise and glory. That's why when we exercise this gift in our own personal prayer life, we all the time, whenever it's exercised, feel so tremendously clean. We feel cleansed, purified, we feel radiant, we feel joyful. It's because God, in that moment, through that speech, has had access into deep inner reaches of our personality that just for one reason or another have not in that way been open to Him before. God periodically will give us some manifestation which lets us know beyond the Scripture that when a person speaks in tongues, they may be doing something that is involved in speaking with another human language. So when I'm speaking in tongues, I do not know whether the language I am speaking is, as Paul says, the language of angels or the language of men. Honestly, do not know that. I'm convinced it is language. The Scriptures call tongues, not baby talk, but identify it in terms of language. Peter Kuzmich was sharing with us when he was here a few weeks ago, Peter Kuzmich from Zagreb, Yugoslavia, saying that one of the men that is now teaching in their Bible school in Zagreb, Yugoslavia, has a doctoral degree. He was a Catholic priest. He was a somewhat agnostic Catholic priest, a brilliant man, doctoral degree in Hebrew. He walked into this little church in Nola Mesa. I have been at that little church in Nola Mesa. Yugoslavia.
It is in one of the most scenic settings you can ever imagine. If you've ever seen pictures of an old mill down by a stream, that is that little church. By a stream that has about a 3-foot dam with water running off it, and you could hear the water through the windows dropping off that little dam all during the service. It was about 40, 50 people in that service. The woman started the church a number of years ago. Her husband was an officer. It was a communist, was an officer in the army. Through her witness, he came to Christ. Their teenage children came to Christ. And here is this woman, contrary to some people's theology, but nevertheless, pastoring this church. Lovely, lovely group of people. And this young Catholic priest, brilliant educated priest, had heard about these crazy Pentecostals and decided to check them out and walked into that little church in Nola Mesa, Yugoslavia. And during the course of the service, one of the believers, one of the simple peasant believers of that congregation, began praising God while others were praising God into them an unknown language. It happened to be perfect Hebrew. The priest there, of course, happened to know it and was astounded that such a miracle could occur. So astounded that the end result was he gave his life to Christ. He himself was filled with the Spirit, and he himself is now involved in training young men and women in Yugoslavia for the ministry. I myself have been in a service where a young girl, this is my college days, gave an utterance in tongues. I was astounded because she's not the kind of person in the congregation that gave utterances in tongues. She just wasn't known for having that gift. And it was interpreted. And one of the young men in the balcony of the chapel that evening was a gentleman from Taiwan, Arthur Cao. He was away from home. He was at the beginning of about a 7-year stretch of study. It was his first year. He was very lonely and depressed. He was astounded because what this blonde girl from Minnesota spoke was Mandarin Chinese. Perfect diction. If you know Chinese, my dad knows, and maybe some others here, there are two basic dialects in Chinese, Mandarin and Cantonese, and many branches thereof. She spoke in Mandarin dialect using the familiar. And again, if you study German, you know there's formal and familiar tenses, the Z and the Du. She spoke in familiar tense, Mandarin dialect Chinese. He understood every word that she said. It was a message of comfort and consolation and assurance of God's presence. It revitalized him. It caused him to sink in his roots. It caused him to stay. It was a special work of grace. I am convinced that when we talk about speaking in other tongues and it begins to arise within our heart, that only eternity is going to know how many real human languages were spoken or how many real angelic languages were spoken. But I have learned to have the confidence biblically that this gift is meant for every believer. It is an edification for believers. It is a powerful instrument for developing our life. It can only be received as we're open to God. It has not come to us when we are in a trance-like state or when we've achieved a certain kind of realm of unconsciousness that God zaps us and begins by robot motor control operating our jaw. But it arises instead from the depths within us. And our first impulse is to shut it down because it seems so much of ourself. But it is our way when it happens, when the Spirit begins rising within us, prompting sounds and articulations which seem to us to not have meaning. It is the Spirit's way of preparing us for an entry into this experience with the Spirit of God, which as we begin to articulate and yield what is going in on inside of us, we find that it is like a little plant that has been underneath the ground that's pushing up, and when it breaks into the clear and begins to have a manifestation and an expression, it just simply grows radiant as a flower in full, complete expressions. That's why so often when a person has this experience for the first time, maybe perhaps only a few syllables begin to come forth at first, and then suddenly it begins to grow and flower. It's the same kind of thing with Peter's walking on the water. It is a gift which operates as God the Spirit bequeaths it into our subconscious, deep conscious aspect of ourselves. And beyond that, then, it is watered by our faith. And it becomes a means of releasing joy and praise and the depths of our soul to God. It is a sacred gift. And it is God's way of helping strengthen us. It's not the only dimension of Spirit-filled living. It is not the only dimension of the Christian life.
It is not necessarily the biggest thing in our Christian life. Obedience is the biggest thing. But it is a vital tool God has to help our lives be dramatically shaped by Him. Shall we pray?